Would you turn in your Bibles this morning to the Word of God? Let's go to Matthew first. Matthew 21. Now, I realize we read from Luke 19, but this same event is recorded for us in Matthew 21. It's also recorded in the book of Mark. Now, we call it Palm Sunday. I gather that that name came about because the disciples waved palm branches or tore down palm branches, palm fronds, I think they are called, and threw them on the road as a sign of worship and a sign of praise as Jesus and the donkey progressed from the top of Mount of Olives down the narrow lanes through the olive trees, and then out and down the road and across the brook Kidron, and then up the ascent, which would take them south around, or at least around the southern end of the Temple Mount, and in through one of the gates and up into the temple area. That is the way in which Jesus traveled. Dr. John L. Bunsen, a dear professor of mine, I had the privilege of sitting under John Benson 11 hours a week during my senior year at Davis College Practical Bible Training School. He was a very unique teacher, very unique man, but had a wonderful gift to handle the Word of God. And Dr. John said this: "Final preparations are now made for the public proclamation of Jesus as King and for the final proffer of the kingdom to Jewry. The messianic crisis approaches. The Lord now sets his face toward Jerusalem." What does Palm Sunday reveal? We're going to look at three things that this particular day in history revealed. Not only revealed in the past, but reveals to us in the present. And I trust that you'll be able to take and apply to your own heart and to your own life. First of all, it revealed the purpose of Christ or Messiah. And we are looking now at Matthew chapter 21. And I'm going to read again verses 1 to 11. This is a little different set of details. Remember, if you were to witness an auto accident in the intersection of a crossroads or cross streets, that there are four vantage points from which you could see the accident. From the south, from the north, from the east, and from the west, if it was that kind of a layout. Now, as a witness to that, every one of you, depending on where you stood in relation to that intersection, would have a different idea of what that accident was and how it took place and who was at fault and all the details. Now, a good police force would then interview everyone who was on any side of that intersection and any driver that would have been near the intersection to ask and to get all the information they can. Then they can piece it together and they come up with a picture that would be most accurate. Now, that's the way it's supposed to work. I'm well aware it seldom happens that way. But that's the way it should work. And that's what the four Gospels have done: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They have all written from a different perspective. Matthew presents Jesus Christ as royalty, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Whereas Mark presented Jesus as the laborer, the worker, the servant. Luke presents Jesus as the perfect human being, the perfect man. John presents Jesus as God, as the King, but more than the King, as deity. Matthew over here, he presents Jesus as King, as royalty. But John, on the other end of the spectrum, presents Jesus as deity. Now, when you study anything in the Gospels, you've got to compare the Scriptures with the Scriptures. So in Matthew, I read this. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage or Bethpage or Bethphage, as I heard it pronounced recently, at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, which would be Bethphage, and say, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says to you, you say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. I am assuming this from reading that, that the owner of those donkeys was somebody who was acquainted with Jesus. Maybe he had traveled with them, or maybe he had just observed Jesus doing miracles, or maybe in one of the many times that Jesus had gone from Jerusalem down across the Brook Kidron, up around the Mount of Olives and over to Bethphage, and then on to Bethany, another mile or two down the road, that he had become acquainted with who Jesus was and what Jesus stood for, and maybe had seen some miracles, and so he was willing to let these guys take his two donkeys, the mama and the young one, who had never been ridden. And then all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of an ass, of a donkey. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. And they brought the donkey and the colt, and they laid their clothes on them, and they set him on them. Now, it'd be pretty hard for him to ride both together. I assume that it meant on the colt, because that's what the prophecy says, Zechariah 9:9. Then multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna! What does that mean? It's being used as a word of praise, isn't it? Hosanna, glory to God in the highest, in other words. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now those are quotes that are taken from the Old Testament, from Psalm 118, verse 25 and 26. And Hosanna in the highest. Praise was uttered concerning Jesus. They were excited to see Jesus coming down the road from the top of the Mount of Olives as he would head down to cross the Brook Kidron and then turn and go up the side of the mountain to the Temple Mount there on the top of Jerusalem. Remember, Jerusalem is sitting on mountaintops. Mountaintops surrounding all of Jerusalem. And so it is today. It's very easy to see. If you were to go there, you would understand. You've all seen pictures of the Temple Mount with the Muslim dome on the top there, the Golden Dome. And you've seen pictures from every direction through your lifetime. So you have an idea. Down, across the brook, and up into the Temple Mount. And a very great multitude spread their garments on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. That's where the idea of the palm branches. Then the multitude who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when they had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved. Now that doesn't mean they all followed. That doesn't mean they all believed. That just means that this created a stir, a point of confusion, a point of inquiry, because of all the noise that's associated with Jesus coming into the Temple Mount, into Jerusalem. Now, did he have a right to be there? Of course he did. He's the king. Now, they didn't recognize him as king, most of them. in that big crowd, but then the crowd that was close to Jesus there, you had the 12, you had all of the followers that hung around wherever Jesus went, plus you probably picked up a few, because wherever there's something going on, people like to get in on it. And that's the idea that is here. So the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." What didn't they say? They didn't say, "This is Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords," did they? But they recognized him as the prophet, as the teacher from Nazareth, who had already done multitudes of miracles there in Jerusalem over the past 3 years. So he's got a name, he's got a reputation. So what did it reveal? Well, it revealed that Jesus Christ was presenting himself as the fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. Now notice that Zechariah 9:9 and Matthew 21:5, which are the same thing, do not say he came on a horse. Now, a lot of people were looking for Jesus to present himself on a white horse. But he didn't present himself on the white horse, did he? He presented himself on a donkey. He presented himself as a servant king. He presented himself as a common man, but he presented himself as a king. And he, as king, he chose to do that. Leon Morris says, "It represents the making of a formal, public, open, almost official claim to being the king prophesied in Zechariah 9. So it revealed the purpose of Messiah, the purpose of Christ, to present himself as a king. Let me ask you this. Nearly 2,000 years have come and gone. Is he your king? Is he your king in your heart? That is the most important question. Not what the Jews did to him. We know that what happened there. We're going to talk about that later. But he presented himself as a king. He was a king. He is a king. We are told he will come back as a king, and I'll refer to that a little bit later on in the message. But he is king. King of kings and lords of lords. And he better be your king and your lord and your master and your ruler. And you better be looking forward to seeing him soon. Amen? Secondly, it revealed the perverseness of man. Now, all I gave you on the screen are scriptures. So we're going to look at those scriptures for just a minute or three. And that would start with Mark chapter 11. And we're going to compare Mark chapter 11 with Mark chapter 15, verse 12. So you might want to get that ready in your Bible, and then we'll look at the both of them. Mark chapter 11, verse 8 to 10. "And many spread their garments on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." Now look over at chapter 15 and verse 12. "And Pilate answered and said to them," now this takes you from Sunday to Thursday. Mark chapter 11 is Sunday. Mark chapter 15 is Thursday. "Pilate answered and said to them, 'What then do you want me to do with him, who you call the King of the Jews?'" Now, obviously, those people didn't call him King of the Jews, did they? The scribes and the Pharisees and the high priest. So they cried out, "Crucify him." Now, some in that crowd saying, crucify him, no doubt were a part of that crowd that in chapter 11 on Sunday had said, Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. You see, my friend, mob psychology is very fickle. I'm not going to comment in any detail on the mob psychology that is being used right now to control our young people. I hope you understand that the same tactics that were used by Hitler to build the Nazi movement are being used to manipulate our teens in this event that's happened yesterday in Washington, D.C. I'm not going to go on to other details there, but if you want to know my opinion on some things, you just ask me afterward. I'll be glad to tell you. But here this crowd that on Sunday said, Hosanna, praise be to God, is now saying, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate then said to them, what? Why? What is the evil has he done? And they cried out the more exceedingly, crucify him. So when Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him. Have you ever thought about that word, scourge? Have you ever pictured in your mind what Jesus went through before they ever nailed him to the cross? He had already been beaten. His back was turned into hamburg, and his shoulders and the back of his head. And as that whip would come over the shoulder and down and grab flesh on the chest and rip and tear. I know the passion of the Christ displays this in the greatest amount of gore, but I suspect it is pretty close to reality. Crucify him. And then they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head and began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! And they struck him on the head with a reed or a stick. They spat on him. They bowed the knee and pretended to worship. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put on his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. You know that story, and we'll hear it again at the Good Friday service down at Calvary Baptist Church on Shenango Street. But you get the idea, the contrast between Hosanna, crucify him. What a contrast. Mark chapter 7, if you would. Mark chapter 7, verses 14 to 23. And when he had called all the multitude to him, he said to them, hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters into a man from the outside which can defile him. In other words, what you eat does not defile you. If you can stand it, you can eat it. There is nothing that enters a man from the outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him. Those are the things that defile a man. The words, the thoughts, the actions, the deeds. That's what defiles us, not what we eat. Goes on to say, verse 17, and when he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. Are you thus without understanding also? He says. Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from the outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. And he said, what comes out of a man, that defiles the man. And from within, out of the heart of man proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, and an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. Matthew chapter 12, Matthew 15, verse 8. We're not going to read them. But you understand that Palm Sunday revealed the perverseness of human heart. On the one hand, they were exalting him as king. And on the other hand, they were ready to cry, crucify him a few days later. It revealed the perverseness of the human heart. But you know, Palm Sunday also reveals the plan of God. And in the last minutes that we have, I want to focus in that direction. Mark chapter 10, verse 32 to 34. Mark 10, 32 to 34. This passage proves the disciples were without excuse on the day of crucifixion, and they were definitely without excuse on the day of resurrection when they didn't understand. Listen to what Jesus says in this passage. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. You know what I think that's saying? I think that says Jesus was walking that trail, that road, from down in the Jordan Valley up to Jerusalem. Remember, Jerusalem is over 3,000 feet above sea level. Down in the valley, down in the Jordan River. Are you paying attention? I don't know whose beeper's doing what. I know what mine just did. Down in the valley, you are 1,300 feet below sea level. Up here at Jerusalem, you're almost 3,100 feet above sea level. And Jesus is coming up the road from down here in the Jordan River Valley. It's a hike. It's about 40 miles. Even today with a car where they put roads where it used to be trails and walking paths. And I think he was walking with purpose. I think he was trucking up that hillside, that long mountainous road headed up towards Jerusalem. And those guys were huffing and a puffing to keep up with him. Isn't that what you get the idea? And Jesus was going before them. He's out walking them. And they followed. And they were afraid. What would they be afraid of? Well, here's what Jesus said. He took them aside and he began to tell them the things that was going to happen to him. These are his words, 33, 34. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man, that's what he describes himself as, the Son of Man, will be delivered to the chief priests. Now, I never understood why there were two chief priests. I have read the Old Testament. I know how God set up the high priest system. It was Aaron, and then it was one of his sons, and then it was one of his grandsons, and then it would be one of his great-grandsons, and that line would go all through, but you only had one high priest at a time. But when we come to the New Testament time, to the Roman time, the time when the Romans were in charge, nothing was being done biblically, even by the so-called biblical people. They'd made their own rules and their own regulations, and then they put them ahead of Jesus' written word in the Old Testament. So there were two high priests at that time, Annas and Caiaphas. And he said, I will be delivered to the chief priest, double, and to the scribes. They act as lawyers. They keep writing laws. Imagine a budget bill, 2,200 pages, that nobody ever reads, but they passed it anyway. Oh, sorry for going down that road. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, i.e. the Romans, because it was illegal for the Jews to crucify. The Romans did that. That was one of their favorite ways of executing the criminals in the Roman Empire. Staking them along the roads. Why? Partly as a deterrent to the next guy that would be a rebel or would be a crook or would be illegal. Deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. Somehow they missed that part. The third day he'll rise again. Now, if they hadn't understood and they had believed that, it would have helped them on the days following the crucifixion. But when that happened, they were shocked. They were absolutely shocked. Acts chapter 2. Now, by the way, some of you have heard me say this before. When you read the book of Mark, you can put the name Peter at the top if you want. The evidence seems to be that Peter is the one that pretty much told Mark all the details that Mark wrote in his book. Peter. Wherever Jesus was, Peter was right there. That's why Peter could say with such boldness, "Lord, if they kill you, I will stick by you." And then, of course, you know what happened. Peter didn't stick by him. Peter hung out with the bad guys. And then he heard the rooster crow, and he ran out and wept bitterly at what he had done. He had denied his Lord and Savior, even to the point of cursing, to convince them that he was not a follower of Jesus. And yet it's Peter that God fills with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. And starting at verse 22, we read in the book of Acts, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves also know, him, that is Jesus of Nazareth, being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of" who? God. You mean God planned for his son Jesus to die? Yes. Why? You. We killed Jesus many years ago. We are guilty, folks. And it was the plan of the Father before the foundation of the world that his son Jesus would die for your sin and for my sin. Amen. Now, what good is that if you and I have not trusted him as our personal Lord and Savior and invited him to come into our life and to wash away our sin and to make us his child for eternity? He purchased it. He's bought it. He's paid for it. It's for you and for me, but we must personally receive it one by one into our heart and life. John chapter 1, verse 12. "But as many as received him, to them gave he the power, the right, the privilege to become the children of God, even to them that believe in his name." Back to this passage. "By the foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands," and they did it illegally, by the way. Jesus was tried 7 illegal times during that night before he was crucified at 9 o'clock in the morning. "You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Jesus rose from the dead. Amen. Amen. Palm Sunday reveals the plan of God. And you can find more passages there, but we need to move on very quickly to an end. I have a few more points I want to share, because I want you to see who Jesus really is. So let's turn to 1 Timothy, if you would, please. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. Timothy follows Thessalonians. Thessalonians follows Colossians, Philippians, Ephesians. Timothy is followed by Titus and Philemon and Hebrews. That'll help you find it. 1 Timothy 1:17. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. And we could keep on saying forever and forever and forever, because that's what forever means. And then it says amen. Why does it say amen? The word amen means so be it. Amen? So be it. Son of David. Royal title. Somehow I missed that, didn't I? Can I back that up? There we go. Son of David. That's his royal title of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son of David. He's the son of David through two lines. Through Mary's line and through Joseph's line. Now we know Joseph is not the physical father of the Lord Jesus Christ. But only God knew that, because all the neighbors figured that Jesus was Joseph and Mary's child born out of wedlock. So people accepted that he was Joseph's son. Now we know that he's not Joseph's son physically. He's only Joseph's son legally. But Joseph was a legal heir to the throne of David. Mary is a legal heir to the throne of David through a different line. Joseph came through Jeconiah's line, and Jeconiah's line, the Bible says, was cursed and cut off, as far as God's concerned. But Mary's line goes back to David through his son Nathan. And so Jesus is twice the legal son of David and king of Israel. Now this is all legitimate, folks. Jesus legitimately is the son of David and has the right to rule someday on the throne of David in the city of Jerusalem, and that will happen shortly. Very shortly. Soon and very soon, we're going to go see the king. But 7 years later, he's going to bring us back with him when he comes down and destroys the Antichrist and all of his enemies and sets up his glorious kingdom on this earth. Now, I want you to notice some things about Jesus. First of all, he is eternal. He is eternal. He is without beginning and without end. And there are Old Testament references, but no time to look at them. Secondly, he is immortal. What in the world does that word mean? That means he cannot die. But you said, wait a minute, he just died. You told me he died. He was crucified. He was dead. Yeah, but you know what? Came back to life, didn't he? You can't put a good guy down. It has nothing to do with it. It has to do with the fact that Jesus was God. And in some places it says he rose himself from the dead. Some places it says the Holy Spirit rose Jesus from the dead. And we read a few moments ago that the Father rose Jesus from the dead. How can that be? Three different people claim to have risen or caused Jesus to be raised from the dead. Well, that's no problem because all three are God, right? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. If you don't believe in the Trinity, folks, I would love to sit down and show you from the book. We serve a triune God. One God, but three persons, each with individual responsibilities in relation to the universe and relation to you and me. God the Holy Spirit lives inside of my heart. And he does every one of you who know Jesus as your Savior. He lives in you. We read that this morning in our scripture. He's immortal. He's not going to ever die again. And then he's invisible, it says. God the Father is invisible. Oh, you might see that glow from the cloud over the tabernacle tent back there in the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. But you can't see God. No man has seen God at any time. But then God the Son comes along and takes on a human form, and you and I could see him. We weren't there, though, so we do it by faith, don't we? But you have all of these thousands of witnesses that saw Jesus do the miracles. The hundreds of people that saw Jesus hanging on that cross by the spikes through his hands and his feet. And he died for you and for me. He's omniscient. You say, what in the world is that? The word sapient means wise or wisdom. He is all wisdom. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, who alone is wise, that's omniscient, be honor and glory forever and ever. He's omniscient. He has all wisdom. He's the all-wise God. He can make the choice of the highest end. He can choose the best way to attain the highest end. Let us give him the glory. Amen? Amen. Heads bowed, eyes closed. I want you to worship God while your eyes are closed and your heads are bowed. I want you to talk to God right there in your seat. You're expecting the preacher to do the praying, aren't you? How about you do the praying? How about you worship the Lord? How about you tell him how great he is, how wonderful he is? Eternal, immortal, invisible, omnipotent, all power, omnipresent, everywhere present all the time, omniscient, has all knowledge. Worship the Lord. Father, we love you. And you have loved us, and you have provided your Son as a sacrifice for our sins. Glorify yourself, we pray, in Jesus' holy name. Amen.